The following message on Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8 is the seventh in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 12, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
There's chapter 2. Quickly, by way of review, in the opening part of this letter, the writer has been seeking to establish the superiority of Christ as an agent of revelation to all who have gone before Him. He tells us that God has spoken through His Son at the end of these days, and in that revelation He has given a superior revelation to all that has gone before, particularly or more especially to the Mosaic Covenant. And in the process of trying to unfold for us the superiority of that revelation, the writer has first of all set very plainly before us the superiority of the messenger. And that messenger is the Son of God, who the writer says in the opening verses, is the heir of all things, who made the worlds. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And He is the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. He is the one who has purged us of our sins. And He is the one that is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, he says, so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And there follows, for the remainder of verse or chapter 1, a demonstration of the superiority of Christ to the angels being the most magnificent or exalted of all of the agents of revelation under the Old Covenant. And he shows that indeed Christ the Son is infinitely superior to them. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a bit of application of this theme. Therefore, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now this morning, we continue in chapter 2, and we come to the second major section or subsection of the letter. And I don't know if any of you have the outlines, the printed outlines with you. It's not absolutely necessary that you have them on this occasion, but I would encourage you to bring them with you. But in this section, chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 18, is a section that I've given the heading, "The Accomplishment of God's Will for His People Necessitated the Incarnation and Suffering of His Son." The accomplishment of God's will for His people necessitated the incarnation and suffering of His Son. Now let's first just read the text, then I'll try to open that heading up and try to explain to you why I think that that is the essence of what the writer is saying at this point. For He has not put, that is the Father, for He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. But it was fitting, or perhaps more accurate, it was necessary for him, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, once more, the heading that I've given to this section, the accomplishment of God's will for his people, necessitated the incarnation and suffering of his Son. Now, the place that this passage has in the ongoing argument of the letter of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, has occasioned no small amount of debate among students of the letter. John Brown, for example, says, this paragraph is certainly one of the most difficult of interpretation in the whole inspired volume. A considerable portion of that difficulty originates in the uncertainty as to the precise object which the apostle had in view in writing it. Commentators come to this text, and the first question, the most basic question, is why is it here? What is its central theme? And if you have difficulty discovering that central theme, then it's hard to understand each of the individual pieces that goes into making up the framework in which the writer conveys that idea or theme. And Brown, who is probably his one-volume commentary on Hebrews, probably the best one-volume commentary, he says, a considerable portion of the difficulty simply originates in the uncertainty as to the precise object which the writer had in view. Now, some writers, Philip Hughes, for example, view this section as a continuation of the argument of chapter 1. And Hughes speaks of this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that section that I've termed application. He regards that simply as a parenthesis, that the writer pauses, makes application, but then at verse 5 simply returns to the same theme. And he argues that these verses pick up the theme of the Son's relationship to the angels. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, that is, the angels, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So Hughes says, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 are parentheses, that he pauses to make application and then returns to the subject of the comparison of Christ the Son to the angels. But the fatal blow to this view, it seems to me, is the recognition that whereas in chapter 1, angels are clearly a primary element in the argument, that is, next to Christ, they are the main, I don't want to say players like it's a play, but you know what I mean. They are the main persons in view. But that's not the case in this chapter. In this section, it is not the relationship of the Son to angels which takes center stage. It is the relationship of the Son to the heirs of salvation which takes center stage. And the mention of angels in verse 5 and at a couple of other places in this section, in my judgment, merely serves to give notice to the reader that the burden of the writer's remarks have now shifted from the relation of the Son to angels to the relationship of the Son to man. And those individuals, the relationship of the Son to men, is described in terms of a great variety of ways of describing them. The heirs of salvation, the seed of Abraham, his brethren, etc. But they are clearly the central characters along with the Lord Jesus. The angels are still mentioned, but again only by way of contrast, not to Christ now, but to those who are the heirs of salvation. And indeed, that's the contrast that he leaves us with at the end of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So he's still using the angels. They're still part of the picture, but now the focus has shifted. No longer the comparison between Christ and the angels. The comparison is now between Christ and the heirs of salvation. All right, with that in mind then, let's ask ourselves then, what is the theme or the emphasis of this passage? Why is it that I've said to you that the heading that goes over this passage ought to be the accomplishment of God's will for His people necessitated the incarnation and suffering of His Son? Well, first of all, consider Brown regards the passage, and I'll be quoting Brown several times in this study today. He regards the passage as an answer to an objection. An objection that might not unnaturally arise, he says, in the mind of the reader to the doctrine of the superiority of Christ to the angels from the consideration of His being a man. Someone will say, well, how can He be superior to the angels? He's a man. He's a mortal man. And in fact, He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a man who actually died, and died in circumstances, Brown says, of peculiar agony and dishonor. So the question, he says, that is being addressed is, how can He be regarded as superior to the angels when He was in fact Himself made lower than the angels and subjected to death? Well, I would say that while the assertions of this passage certainly answer that objection, you can certainly deduce that, of course, here is a further demonstration that objection is not brought into view. There's no hint that the writer is directly addressing the question itself. You'll know in Romans chapter 9, though we don't know that Paul is the writer of Hebrews, so there's a little bit of a leap here, but you know in Romans 9, for example, that Paul says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? There's two or three places in that chapter where he states the objection before answering. Well, he doesn't state an objection here. And so if he's answering an objection, it's something we have to deduce from the text. It's not something that he points out to us. But I think that the answer to what the meaning of this text is to be found in the fact that the emphasis of the argument shifts. Again, in chapter 1, in order to prove the Son's superiority to all prior messengers of the Word, and especially to angels, the messengers par excellence in all the preceding epochs of redemptive history, the emphasis is the relation of the Son to angels. But here the writer shifts the emphasis to the main relationship described in the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter is not about Christ's relationship to angels. The rest of the letter is about Christ's relationship to men. And so what we find described in this chapter then is the necessary role that the Son had to play to accomplish God's will for, and here's the language with which chapter 1 ends, for them that shall inherit salvation. What did the Son have to be and do in order that those who are God's people, His will that they should inherit salvation, what did He have to be and do in order for that to take place? Well, again, as my outline reflects, it's my judgment that the writer is simply proving that the accomplishment of God's will for His people made necessary the incarnation, the suffering, and the exaltation of His Son. That it was absolutely necessary, if God's will for the heirs of salvation was to be accomplished, it was absolutely necessary that the Son of God be made flesh, that the Word be made flesh from our John study. That was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary that he suffer. And it was absolutely necessary that at the end of his suffering he be exalted to that place where God's will for man is ultimately fulfilled. And so, the writer's argument here really has two stages. First, verses 5 through 9, he says that God's will for man has been accomplished in the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Jesus. He says that God's will for man, that is, for mankind, that will, that purpose that God had for mankind when he created him, that purpose has been accomplished in the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Christ. But then in verses 10 through 8, he speaks of the incarnation and suffering of Christ as absolutely necessary for the accomplishment of God's will for his people. All right, let's take these each in turn, and I hope that once we've gone through in a bit more detail of what is said, I think that outline will begin to make sense to you. First of all, verses 5 through 9. God's will for man has been accomplished through the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Jesus, the representative man. Now, in these verses, the writer draws our attention to God's original purpose for mankind. He takes us back to creation, to God's original purpose in creating man. And he does this in order to display the critical role which the Son played in the accomplishment of that purpose. Now, when the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the inheritance of the people of God, which is received by means of persevering faith in Christ and in his saving work, he uses a variety of terms and a variety of images in order to express that inheritance. The theme of an inheritance to be received by God's people is a major theme. And he uses a variety of images to describe it. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says that they shall inherit or shall receive as their portion from God the Father, they shall inherit salvation. Now that term salvation is one of the terms that is used to describe the inheritance of the people of God. And that language, that term salvation, that image salvation, deliverance, that is opened up further in the letter at a couple of other places. We read, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3, so great salvation. Not just a salvation generically or salvation with no modification, no expression of its value, but it's so great salvation. Chapter 7 and verse 25, Christ saves to the uttermost. It's a salvation to the uttermost. Well, that image of salvation is one of the images that the writer uses to describe the inheritance of God's people. In chapter 9, our eternal inheritance is described as an eternal redemption from sin. Now that's a slightly different image. Salvation, deliverance, redemption is the purchase of a slave or the release of the slave by the paying of a price. And so in chapter 9, verse 12 and 15, if you want to turn there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then verse 15, and for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So eternal redemption, eternal inheritance of that text are used synonymously. So he uses the image of salvation. He uses the image of an eternal redemption. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he speaks of inheriting the promises. And in that phrase, the promises are summed up all of God's covenant promises to his people. And so he's now approaching the theme of inheritance from the position of a covenantal inheritance, or that which is bequeathed by virtue of a testament or covenant. And then in chapter 10, Verse 34, he encourages those who've experienced the loss of their worldly possessions in the cause of Christ. He encourages them with the promise of, quote, a better and abiding possession. They've lost material things. They have endured the spoiling of their goods. And he promises them a better and abiding possession. That idea of a possession, property, something that is owned, becomes an illustration of the inheritance. At a number of places, the writer speaks of our inheritance as a heavenly abiding place. To those, chapter 11, who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, God has promised, quote, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Chapter 11, verse 14, they are promised a country of their own. Chapter 11, verse 16, a heavenly country. Chapter 12, verse 22, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 13 and verse 14, the city which is to come. The idea of inheriting a city, inheriting a place in that heavenly country, is part of the imagery the writer uses to describe our inheritance. Chapter 4 and verse 9, those who truly are partakers of Christ, he says, are promised participation in God's own heavenly sabbatical rest. So the idea of Sabbath rest, resting from one's labors, is a description of the inheritance that is to come to us. In chapter 12 and verse 28, we are promised, quote, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So you have this great variety of images that are used, salvation, redemption, the promises, a better and abiding possession, a city, a country, Mount Zion, etc., God's Sabbath rest, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of these images taken together, the writer is conveying to us what is set before us as the prize toward which we are moving. But now it is by means of the imagery of the kingdom. When we come back to our text now, it is the image of the kingdom. It's by that means we are to understand the declarations of this passage. And let's look at the passage, and I think this will become a little clearer. Chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection or under the dominion of angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. It's the image of kingdom, of dominion, of reign. In chapter 1, we've already seen much of this theme, much of the kingdom imagery. The Son, who is the heir of all things, we're told at the end of verse 3, is now seated upon the throne of his Father. Well, that's the image of the kingdom. He reigns with unbending, unchanging righteousness and justice in those quotations that follow as he awaits the subjugation and punishment of all of his enemies. And so we've already been introduced to the theme of the kingdom, but now the writer returns to the theme of the kingdom. And his point in returning to the theme of the kingdom is because there are, verse 10, other sons to be brought to glory. There are other sons to be brought to glory. There are other sons to be brought into the kingdom. And not merely into the kingdom, but into the place of rule in the kingdom. All right, bear with me. Look at verse 10. It was necessary for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who are these many sons? Well, the rest of the context further identifies them. They are the brethren of Christ, verses 11 and 12. Both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. So they're called his brethren. They're also spoken of as the children whom God has given me. Did you know that Christ had children? Well, he does. Look at verse 13. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. We'll open that up a bit later. All right. So who are they? Who are the sons to be brought to glory? They are the brethren of Christ. They are the children of Christ. And as the children of Christ, as the children of God, as the brethren of Christ, the people of God are said by Paul, for example, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And part of that shared inheritance of Christ, part of being a joint heir with Christ, is a place of dominion. It is a place that is subordinate always to the Father and to the Son, but it is nonetheless a place of dominion. And a number of passages in the Bible speak of this. It is a theme repeated, especially in the New Testament. We can even go back to the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Now, I hope you don't think I'm trying to simply occupy time or beat this thing so thin that I can get three or four messages out of it. That's not the point. If I can get three or four messages out of it, I probably have done too much by way of opening it up. But if you go to Daniel 7, I want you to look at a series of statements. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, first of all. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then down to verse 18. I'm not going to read the whole context. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, I thought the kingdom was given to the one likened to the Son of Man. Well, it is. He's given a dominion and glory and a kingdom. But yet that kingdom, Daniel sees in the vision, he hears that that kingdom also will be given to the saints, and they will receive it, and they will possess it forever. Verses 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 27. They have further there, beginning in verse 23, what was said on that occasion. Verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Daniel sees in this vision the kingdom given to the Son of Man, given to Christ, given to Messiah, but he also speaks at the end of their warfare of the kingdom being given to the people of God, to the saints. All right? Now turn to the New Testament. And I'm not going to take these in order in which they appear in the New Testament. There's something of a rationale for the order. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, first of all. Here the Lord says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Did that phrase ever make you pause and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? He's going to give the saints power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. That language, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, not only as of Christ, but here The Lord says it also, that language also embraces my people. They shall rule also with a rod of iron. Now you can compare that with Psalm 2. We won't do that, but that language is reflective. That quotation there is from Psalm 2. Alright, chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He does not say that the overcomer will be given a place beside the throne. Now that would be a marvelous honor, wouldn't it? Just to have a place beside the throne. But that's not what he says. He says a place on the throne. He will sit with me on my throne as I sat down with my Father on his throne. And what is implied in that language is a rule that is in some way shared, a dominion that is some way shared by the people of God as joint heirs with Christ. Look to 2 Timothy chapter, no, excuse me, Revelation 21:7. I was about to skip one. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That father-son relationship between God the Father and his people is here described as issuing in the inheritance of the sons of all things. All right, now to 2 Timothy 2. Now, implied in inheriting all things is a dominion over all things. But now to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. All right. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Not dwell in his kingdom. We shall reign with him. Well, there are other passages, and I'll simply cite them. We won't take time to read them. Matthew 25 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2, 9, where we are called a royal priesthood. Luke 22 verses 29 and 30. All of those passages continue with that theme of the saints reigning with Christ. All right, now why is that important? Why have I stopped to look at these? Well, here's the point. Man had been given a place of dominion at creation. Man had been given a place of dominion, a place of dignity, a place of honor, a place of glory, and a place of authority at creation. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man was given at creation a place of dominion. He was given a place, and that was a place of dignity. He was exalted above all the other creatures, given dominion over them. It was a place of honor. It was a place of power. It was a place of glory. It was a place of authority. And before man fell into sin, everything was subject to him except one thing. Only one thing was excluded from his dominion, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And though we don't have detailed description That language leads us to believe that every creature in the garden before he fell into sin obeyed his voice. The earth willingly yielded, if we might personify the earth, it willingly yielded its produce to his labors. Adam never planted any seed that didn't sprout and produce a full harvest. He never had any weeds to grow up and choke out his tomato plants. He never had any of those problems. Every creature obeyed his voice. The ground willingly yielded its produce to his labors. But when Adam, the representative man, when he sought to extend his dominion beyond the boundaries set by Jehovah, he fell into sin. Now that's what the tree is, one way of approaching the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was an attempt to extend his dominion. There was just one thing amongst all things created that was not under his dominion. And that was the tree. And when he took of the fruit knowingly, he willfully was extending his dominion contrary to the revealed will of God. And among other punishments put on him and upon all of his descendants because he was a representative man, among other punishments was a very real loss of authority. No longer would every creature obey his voice. I found that out as a descendant of Adam yesterday. We've got a cat in the neighborhood who had kittens in one of our shrubs. Three beautiful little kittens. And you can't get close to those kittens to save your life. You can be as quiet as nice. You can take a little pail of cream and kitty, 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 kitty. And they just won't let you come near them. And it would be in vain to say, now, cat, come here. I have dominion. Obey my voice. Well, that cat doesn't care about my voice. No longer does every creature obey your voice. Now, you may come to the point that you could get a dog to do what you say. You'd never get a cat to do what you would say. But the point is, now, every creature of the field does not obey man's voice, nor does the earth yield its produce with ease or without resistance. Now the weeds do choke out your tomato plants if you're not careful. Now the blight will kill them. Now the worms will eat them before you ever get a taste of them. Alright? Something's changed. Now has man lost his dominion over the earth? Well, no, not in the absolute sense, but no longer does he have an unresisted dominion. The creation, what we learn from Genesis, is now going to rebel against man as man had rebelled against God. Man fell from his place of glory and honor. He fell from his place of authority, that is, in terms of absolute authority. He fell from his place of power when he fell into sin. Now, here's the argument of this section, verses 5 through 9. With all of that in mind, that the theme is the kingdom. The theme is our reigning with Christ, sharing in his dominion over all things. The fact is that though that dominion was given to man at creation, we do not now exercise that dominion in the way that God intended at creation, do we? All right, here's the argument then. First of all, verses 5 through 8, God did not grant dominion to angels, but to man. That was his original will for man. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about. Looking back to Hebrews chapter 2, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. He has not. That dominion has not been granted to angels. But it was granted to man. And that's the point of the quotation. But one testified in a certain place, or perhaps more literally, one said or testified somewhere. I've always taken great comfort from this passage, that even under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer of the book of Hebrews could not reach into his memory and tell you where this came from. He couldn't tell you it was from the Psalms. He couldn't tell you, of course, they never tell you what Psalm. But he doesn't say, as it says in the Psalms, or it says in the prophets, etc. He says, one says somewhere. Now, the text is accurately quoted. But I've always found a little bit of comfort with a brain that's got a lot of holes in it, not being able to remember where a text is. All right, so, but what does the psalmist speak about? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now, that, in one sense, that's true. But you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All right? God didn't grant dominion to angels but to man. That's his original will for man. That's what the psalmist is speaking of. But now the second point is the reality of the present age is that because of sin, none of the fallen sons of Adam, not even the heirs of salvation, presently enjoy the dominion promised in Genesis 1 and described in Psalm 8. Verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Right? He said, you made him lower, crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, put all things in subjection and receipt. But now, we don't see this. When we look at Genesis 1, or when we read Psalm 8 and read of God's original purpose for mankind, that we should have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., and we look around us and say, well, if I have dominion over the fish of the sea, how come I go out fishing and come back with nothing? Well, the answer is now we don't see that dominion fulfilled in the way that God gave it. But now here's the third part of his argument. God's will for man has been accomplished in the incarnation, sin-bearing death, and exaltation of Jesus, the second representative man, the second Adam. What was lost in Adam has much more been regained in Christ, and in Christ his brethren find the promised dominion fulfilled to them. We do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now the focus turns away from man generically to the man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he took upon himself a human body, a complete human nature. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. All right, incarnation, made lower than the angels. Suffering of death, there's the suffering of the cross. Crowned with glory and honor, his exaltation, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death, etc. So that original purpose for man, not realized in man now, in the fullness in which God intended it, is now realized in Christ, exalted to the place of dominion and rule in the kingdom. God made man a king at creation. Man did not forfeit totally his being king, but his kingdom is no longer full of willing subjects. But Christ, in that kingdom now, rules with absolute authority. Well, let's see how this works out one step at a time then. First of all, God's will for man was that he should exercise dominion over the creation. And the writer first expresses his premise in a negative way by a statement about the angels, who've occupied such an important place up to this point. And he says, let me get my place, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Not put the world to come in subjection to angels. What is the world to come? One writer says that this is, quote, a Jewish phrase for the state of things under Messiah, the new order of things introduced by Christ. Right? It is the kingdom to come. It is the world to come, because in the kingdom to come, that kingdom and the world are coextensive. There is no place where the world is that the kingdom isn't, or that the kingdom is that the world isn't. So they're synonymous phrases. Westcott says that it describes the state of things, which in relation to its development in time is called the age to come. in relation to its supreme ruler and characteristics, it's called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is, in other ways, he says, regarded as the world to come. All right? Now, in my judgment, that phrase, the world to come, should be interpreted in view of Revelation 21. And turn back with me. I know this is, we're plodding along a little bit, but I'm hoping that you're getting a sense of where the writer's going. I'm trying to give you an overview and then go back and pick up the individual pieces. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here's a description of the world to come. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, excuse me, I lost my place. Verse 5. Yes, and he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Death. Hebrews speaks of the world to come, in other places of the age to come, the city to come. But all of this is summed up in Revelation 21 as a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, which those who persevere will inherit. Not merely be residents in it, but inherit it. Joint heirs with Christ. The world to come, thus, is the royal inheritance of the sons of God, or the children of God. Man, that's the inherited salvation of 1:14. It's the glory mentioned in 2:10. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Revelation 21, the royal inheritance of the sons of God. But now, what is the salvation? Verse 14, those who will inherit salvation. Chapter 2 and verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Well, what are those things? What that is the royal inheritance. It's the royal inheritance. And the realization of that inheritance, whether understood as salvation or coming to glory, that is to a place of dignity and honor and dominion and power and authority, the realization of that inheritance in one aspect or another, described in one way or another, is the great issue of Hebrews. And that's clear when he says, verse 8, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. What does he mean, speaking right here in this one verse? No. That's the theme of the letter. Our inheriting the promises. Our inheriting the city. Our inheriting the country. Our realizing so great salvation. Our receiving the eternal redemption. And all of those things, the inheritance, comes at the end of a pathway of perseverance in attachment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But if you will, it's a poor illustration. The inheritance is the carrot that is put out there. It's the rabbit that's put in front of the greyhound to entice him to run. All right? We don't have it now. But it's still God's will for mankind. And it is now realized in His Son. It will be realized in all of His people. What is meant by the world to come not being subject to angels? The answer is they're not the heirs of salvation. They're not the royal sons. They have no share in the rule of the coming age. They have no part in it. That's the inheritance. That's the portion of the children of God. They are now servants to those who will inherit salvation. They will always be servants to those who inherit salvation. They will never be elevated to the place of share in the dominion. They will be living in the kingdom. They will be serving in the kingdom, but they will not be ruling in the kingdom as sons. All right? Now a little lower than the angels, aren't we? But not forever. The time is coming when, like our elder brother, we shall be exalted far above the angels. All right. But now stated positively, stated it negatively, now positively by way of a quotation of Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, that's the rest of, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, put all things in subjection under his feet. David, in that psalm, is reflecting on the place of glory and honor and dominion granted to man at his creation. And in that psalm, he praises the Lord for his great favor shown to man in the blessing that was conveyed at creation. David looks upon that the fact that he's this little person, this little man compared to God. What is man that you're mindful of him? To David, it is inexplicable on any level that he can understand why God would take a speck of dust in a universe so vast that we can't even measure it. We don't even appear on any kind of radar except God's. And why? David is amazed why then we're going to be permitted to rule that universe. What is man that you're mindful of him? And he's reflecting on that. He's praising God for this great favor, this great blessing. And in the psalm, in language taken from Genesis 1, he speaks of that original purpose that God had for man. You gave him dominion, that is, you caused him to rule over the works of your hands. Now, how are we to look at that psalm? Is David simply reflecting on creation and praising God for the place that man someday will have in it? Well, yes, he is. But it's more than simply a psalm of praise. It is, in fact, a prophecy. It includes that prophetic element. John Brown says we must view the psalm in the light in which the words of the book of Hebrews constrain us to view it, as a prophetic description of the place which man will hold in the world to come. From the writer's application of this passage, he says, it appears that with the single exception of him who is to put all things under him, with the single exception of the triune God, all things are put under man. We'll all be Daniels, second in the kingdom. In the world to come, the new order of things, Brown goes on to say, even angels are subordinate to man. Man in authority, as well as being an image bearer, is next to God in that world. The meaning of the passage then, viewed as a prediction of the world to come, or of the kingdom of God, is this, Brown says, man, though for a season reduced below the level of angels, is yet destined to occupy the highest place among the creatures of God. That was the original will of God for man in this world, but though the fulfillment of that purpose temporarily has been thwarted by man's sin, God's purpose yet will be fulfilled in the world to come. Our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We will take up next time with the next step in his argument, which is the reality of man's situation in the present world. Again, verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. All right, because of the complexity of this text, it may take us next time to work our way through it, but I think it's well worth our understanding because this is not put here. Many writers look at this and say, I don't know why this is here. Well, it's here because it gives, in the grandest terms, a description of the inheritance, which is the theme, which is the carrot set before us in the rest of the book. Here's what he's talking about. It's not just an apartment in the city. Not even an apartment on Fifth Avenue. It is the penthouse in the royal palace. That's what's being offered. That's what's offered in the gospel. And here he's describing that place of dominion. That was God's will for man at the beginning. We don't yet have it. We will have it in the world to come if you want it. Persevere in your attachment to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will come short of the inheritance. All right, let's close, brethren. We'll pick up there next time. Our Father, we thank you once more for your word and pray that you will help us as we think on these things, even as David did, to marvel at such grace and such blessing, such privilege, Lord. Indeed, what is man? Who are we, Lord, that you're mindful of us? And yet you have made us, Lord, to be your heirs and to inherit the kingdom and to be lords of the universe. We ask, Lord, your blessing. Help us, Lord, as we think on these things, to be full of thanks for you. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.